If you bought a new car this month, you might have got a bit of a shock. Because if you bought a new car, you might have suddenly discovered something you didn't know, which was that the government just changed the car tax regulations. And what that means actually is that, for example, my car, which is a diesel engine car, for which I pay £20 a year in road tax, would, if I bought the same car today, cost me £140 a year in road tax. And it actually doesn't matter any longer what car you buy, unless you buy a purely electric one, everybody pays £140 a year. And it didn't just happen overnight, that change. It was the parting gift of this guy. Anybody remember him? He used to be Chancellor of the Exchequer. And he figured out that the government was losing a fortune because all the car companies were reducing the CO2 output of their cars. And so with the old tax regime, he was getting virtually no money. So he thought it would be a good idea to fleece us all. And that's what he decided to do, and then promptly left office and left it up to somebody else to carry it out. So it was coming. And we knew about it because it's over a year since he made that budget that the changes were announced in. We just kind of forgot about it during the time. And you know, when the first Easter came around, it didn't just happen. It was announced years before. And over these next couple of Sundays and on Good Friday evening, we're going to look at some of those announcements that told everybody what God was going to do long before he did it. It was just that people forgot that God had said this. And on this day, the day we call Palm Sunday, Jesus made a very public entry into Jerusalem. John records it like this in his gospel. He says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him." The reason why John said that these things had been written about him, was that over 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that first Palm Sunday, over 500 years before that, a man called Zechariah, who was a prophet, who was working and teaching in Israel, said these words that we read a moment or two ago. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Over 500 years before this happened on Palm Sunday, Zechariah wrote about it in really graphic and descriptive terms. I was reading a piece on the internet just yesterday to say that the Church of England have just done a survey in which they have discovered that less than one-third of the English population believe any longer that Jesus was raised from the dead at Easter. In itself, that's perhaps not a surprising statistic when you consider that less than 6% of the population even go to church. But here's a much more distressing statistic, which is that actually only 57% of the people who do go to church believe any longer in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead at Easter 2,000 years ago. 57%. 43% of those sitting in church don't believe that. And yet one of the things that makes the Easter story so believable is that the Easter story, as is recorded in the Gospels, was prophesied about hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened. And those prophecies are in great detail. And this is one of them that we're thinking about tonight. Zechariah said that your king is going to come to you riding on a donkey. And after these things actually happened in Jerusalem, the disciples remembered the announcement. They didn't remember it beforehand. When they happened, they hadn't a clue what was going on. But after they happened, they remembered that these things had been spoken about. And they also remembered that what was that was important because the announcement itself helped them to understand what was going on. They couldn't figure it out at the time. But when they remembered the announcement and read it again, then they understood what it was that they had been watching. What had they been watching on Palm Sunday all those years ago? Two things. Here's the first thing. They had been discovering that Jesus was a king like no other king. In the preceding verses in Zechariah 9, the verses before the ones that we read in church tonight, Zechariah the prophet is talking about how God is on the move and the direction of his travel is towards his own people and towards the city of Jerusalem. And for this people of God, Zechariah shows that God has such a tender heart. He calls them daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem. In other words, it's that phenomenon that we're really used to. Jerusalem was a daddy's girl. You know how it is that daddies can sometimes be so harsh with their sons and yet let their daughters away with blue murder, okay? And it's kind of, well, she's daddy's girl, you know. And Jerusalem and God's people are nearly like a daddy's girl. Their father has a heart of tenderness towards them. And so this God who has a tender heart towards Jerusalem in the verses before Zechariah 9, verse 9, is moving towards Jerusalem, so you expect God to show up. But what actually happens is a king shows up. Their king, he's described in these verses. Not the king of Persia who ruled the world at that time, Darius the First, who came to power in 522 BC and ruled until 486 BC. And all the known world around Jerusalem and Israel at that time was ruled by Darius the First. He was the king, the leader of the superpower at that point in time. And Jerusalem was under his thumb. And God says a king is coming, but not that king. Another king, a different king altogether. A king not like this king in the slightest. A person who comes is a king, all right. And his arrival is a celebration of who he is. Those verses that we read talk about a king who is righteous and victorious, but also a king who at the same time is humble. Your king comes to you lowly and riding on a donkey. He is the humble king. And when we realize that on Palm Sunday, the king who comes into Jerusalem is being portrayed to us as the humble king, we make the assumption that you can deduct that from his chosen arrival vehicle. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, when you think about the king, the promised king, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, you assume that that sounds a little bit like the queen turning up in a Skoda instead of the Rolls Royce. Because you don't expect a queen to show up in a Skoda. I mean, even the mayor of Antrim and Newtownabbey drives around in a flash Audi A8. So, like, if the mayor of Antrim and Newtownabbey can afford to run around in an Audi, you don't expect the queen to turn up in a Skoda. And so, in a kind of a way, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey looks like something similar. We think that the donkey marks his humility, but not in the way we think. We assume that a donkey was something a king would never have rode on, but that's not actually the case. Apparently, Israelite kings routinely used donkeys for such occasions. They did that to distinguish themselves from the other kings and monarchs of the world who rode on horses and other much more fancy beasts of one kind and another. But Israelite kings often used donkeys. Why? Because they understood, however powerful or wealthy they might be, they knew the reality of their position. They understood something Jesus would later say to Pontius Pilate when he was being examined by him. We read that Pontius Pilate challenges Jesus about his position and reminds Jesus that he should really talk to him because Pilate has power of life and death over him. And you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And Israelite kings often used donkeys because it was a declaration of what they understood to be the case. If they had power and wealth and influence, it was not because of who they were, but because of the generosity and the grace of the Lord whom they served. So a donkey was kingly transport, as it happens. But not for every occasion. And on this occasion, Jesus was entering the city in triumph and victory, it says. And coming into the capital, therefore, on a donkey on this occasion, rather than on a horse, said that Jesus came in peace. Whenever a king rode into a city in pomp and circumstance, it was a way of the king saying, I rule this place and you better accept it or else. Kings generally didn't come in peace. They came wielding their power. They came pushing themselves forward. They came threatening the people over whom they ruled with a rod of iron. Jesus comes on a donkey because Jesus comes in peace. How different is that? How different is that from the other rulers of the world? This week, we've been hearing how Donald Trump has now walked onto the international stage. He has finally managed to do something that Barack Obama didn't manage to do for all his rhetoric, because Donald Trump has now done something about Syria. He dispatched over $100 million worth of Tomahawk cruise missiles to blow up an airport in the middle of Syria. Have you seen any pictures of Syria recently? There is virtually nothing left in it to blow up. But he managed to send $100 million worth of armaments to an airfield in Syria and blast it out of existence. And that's what kings do. That's what kings do. They have armies and weaponry, and they use it like this. But the king who rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is the humble king. He comes with no force, just his presence. And that's who he is. And that's who he wants us to see him to be. He doesn't come to enforce. He doesn't come with military might. He doesn't demand that anyone do this, that, or the other thing. He comes with his presence. And he had lived this life already. Remember the young man who came to him asking the greatest question that any human being can ever ask. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we read Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he says to him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And Jesus loved this guy. He admired him. He wanted to give a straight answer to the straight question he'd been asked. He said, this is what you need to do. You need to give up all that you have and come with me. Come now. Do it now. And we read at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus didn't chase after him. He didn't send one of his disciples to go and negotiate terms with him. He didn't do anything at all about the young man. He let him turn his back and walk away. How can this man be a king at all? And yet there is something about this approach that invites a loyalty beyond that which any other king commands. There is something about Jesus Christ. There is something so attractive about his person, about his approach and attitude to people. There is something about the way he does what he does. The fact that he comes not with force, but comes with his presence, inviting people to get on board with him. There is something in what he does and who he is that draws people to him. As one commentator puts it, the king of whom Zechariah wrote was the one for whom all men and women were subconsciously longing and to whom all would give their allegiance. The point about Jesus on the donkey riding into Jerusalem is not that he's in a Skoda when we would expect to see him in a Rolls Royce. It's that he's on an open top bus when we would have expected him to be riding on a tank. He comes not to force, but to invite. Not to lay demands which he backs up with military might, but to show himself as he really is, and to invite people to respond to him. And that's the point. Because he is a king. And when we respond to this beautiful Jesus who invites our response, and we bow before him in worship, we find that he accepts it. He really is a king. He's not playing here. When he invites us to follow him and we follow him, he takes the lead. He takes control. He really is a king. We find that if we worship, he accepts that worship. After the resurrection, Thomas, one of his disciples, the one we called the doubter, wouldn't believe that the rest of the group had seen Jesus. And so Jesus appears to him a few days later, and he sees Jesus for himself. And Jesus invites him to do what Thomas had said he wanted to do. Jesus said, "There's my hands. Put your finger in the nail prints. Here's my side. Put your hand in the gash made by the soldier. Look, see, and believe." Thomas doesn't need to. Falls at Jesus' feet. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepted the worship. He accepted the worship. He accepted his position as the Lord of Thomas's life. If we give all that we possess, he accepts it. Whether that was, as in the case of one woman, a jar of perfume worth a year's wages, worth thousands of pounds, and she broke the jar and poured it over Jesus, he accepted it because he's a king. And a woman with nothing to her name, only two small coins, tips them into the offering box in the temple because of her love for God, and Jesus says, "That's okay. I accept." Because he is a king. And if we leave all other ties to go with him, because our family won't go with us, because our friends won't go with us, because the people who are closest to us in this world will not trust him the way that we now want to do, and we leave those ties to go with him, Jesus lets us do that because he is a king. He is a king like no other. He doesn't come with military might and a show of force. He comes with the beauty of his presence, and he freely invites us to follow. He is a king like no other king, and he brings in a kingdom like no other kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus establishes is just like the king who is its head. Zechariah goes on to say two things about that kingdom. This is what he says. He says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This kingdom that Jesus brings in cannot be established by arms and warfare. And so the armaments and the warfare must be set aside. The first thing that this king will do, this king will disarm his people. Just as human anger, the scripture says, does not achieve the purposes of God, so armed human conflict does not fight the battles of God. And so he takes the arms away. Human anger and human warfare doesn't establish the kingdom of God. In spite of what the myths might say, military events on the island of Ireland in the year 1690 did not establish the kingdom of God. They were just a part of human history. They have a value, but not an eternal value. This kingdom that Jesus brings in has no earthly arsenal. Jesus could hardly have been more open when he talked to Pilate. We read in John 18 that he says to Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Something is breaking in here. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus' coming has changed everything. He has established a kingdom that is like no other kingdom. We are, as Paul said to the Corinthians, talking about the experience of the Old Testament saints. He says this, these things happen to them as examples. You remember we read this a few Sundays ago? These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warning for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Something has happened in our day which is new and which has changed everything. And that something is the coming of the kingdom, which is like no other kingdom. And so this different kingdom that Jesus brings in, which is not established by arms and that human warfare does not bring about, this different kingdom is destined not to be the possession of a select few. Its appeal is to the nations. That's what the prophet says here. All the nations and all the earth from sea to sea. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, it turns out that the humble king is also the preacher king. Because it says in these verses that he will proclaim peace. He has a message to proclaim. He is the preacher king, and in his words we discover what it is that God has come to do through him. And it turns out, therefore, that Jesus, who is the king like no other king, is establishing the kingdom that is like no other kingdom in and through himself. It turns out that the humble king is God's final offer. Jesus is God's final offer. Peace is not just an end to conflict, but the wholeness of God, the God of all eternity, reaches out his hand towards us, and the humble king is that hand. It turns out that the kingdom is not about my intellectual learning, nor my religious standing, nor my practical usefulness to God or anybody else, but only whether or not I accept God's final offer. God has no intention of making any changes to it, of negotiating with you or me or anyone else. The king on the donkey riding into Jerusalem. In his life, something new is breaking into the universe. And that king in himself constitutes God's final offer. We take it or we leave it. I mentioned earlier the Pete Gregg's book, Dirty Glory, in which he tells the story of 24/7 prayer. And in the book, he tells the story of how his wife, Sammy, she gets called, I think it's Samantha, but she gets Sammy for short. He tells the story of what happened to his wife and how she became a Christian. She was 17 years of age when her older sister became a Christian. They didn't come from a religious family. They had never been to church. What happened was that her elder sister, called Andrea, was so excited about what had happened in her life that she was really, really trying to do everything she could to persuade her younger sister to become a Christian as well. So she invited her to go to a Christian rock concert, and because her younger sister enjoyed music, she thought, well, it can't do me any harm, so she went along. She went along to the rock concert, and there was music in the evening, and then an evangelist got up at the end and gave out a message and invited people who were there in the concert to come forward to the front at the end. And so she saw all these people getting up from their seats and walking to the front. Now, she'd never been in church before. She didn't know the protocol about these things. She thought they were going up to get autographs. So she got up out of her seat and joined the queue that went up to the front of the concert. And when she got up to the front of the concert, she was taken into a room at the back, and somebody was there to counsel her and explain to her what it meant to become a Christian, handed her a series of booklets, and then she said she realized that she was expected to make some sort of a prayer. So she quickly got up and bolted outside and lit up a cigarette. Meanwhile, her elder sister, who had seen her going to the front, runs round the back of the building, comes to her, throws her arms around her and says, "Hallelujah, you've become a Christian, that's great," pulls a cigarette out of her mouth, throws it away. "Well, you're not going to need that anymore," she said. "That's really great." And so for the next couple of days, she explained to her younger sister what she was going to have to do. And she was living in another place at this point. So she said to her, "Now, when you go there, you need to go to this church every week and you'll get invited to get involved and it'll be amazing." And so every week from then on for the next couple of months, her sister would get in touch with her and Sammy would tell her lies about going to the church that she wasn't actually attending because she didn't have the heart to tell her older sister that she hadn't actually made a commitment to Jesus Christ at the end of the concert she had just run out. So this went on for a couple of months and then the dreaded thing happened. Her older sister said, "Hey, I'm coming over to see you this weekend. We can go to church together." So this was now a problem for Sammy because she'd never been to the church. So when her sister came, she took her to the church and she thought, well, she maybe better appear to be knowledgeable. So she was explaining to her all the things going on. She said, "Do you see that table over there with the cups on it? That's where you get your coffee. And you see those seats over there? That's where you sit for the service." And she was saying hello to random people she hadn't seen, you know, at all in her life before, who were looking at her very strangely, wondering, who is this? Because she was trying to appear that she'd been in church every week. And so they took their seats for the worship. And the worship to her seemed a bit like karaoke because there was words on the screen. And so she was very comfortable with that. So she pretended to know the songs and tried to sing along as best she could. That was fine. And then there was a gap in between the songs. And an older woman came to the front of the church, small, very quietly spoken. And she took the microphone and she said, "The Lord is saying to me that there's somebody in this church today who's pretending to be a Christian. And she said, if that's you, I'd just love you to come up to the front of church right now because I would like to talk to you and pray for you." And Sammy thought, "There's no way I'm doing that again. What is it with these Christians are going to the front?" And she said, there was a long pause and the wee woman stood there. And then she said, is this not resonating with anyone at all? Anyone at all? Nothing happened. So the little woman eventually returned to her seat, a little bit discouraged, and the band started to play again. But like most wee old women, she wasn't going to be put off that easily. So after the next song, she was back at the front of the church, and she was saying, "Look, the Lord is really saying to me very strongly that somebody here, other people think you're a Christian, but you know you're not, and I want you to come up to the front of church right now." And Sammy thought, what can I do? It's me. And much to her older sister's shock, she gets up and she walks to the front of church. And the little old lady takes her over to the side and has a conversation with her and says to her, "Well, what's your story?" And she tells her story about the concert. Turned out that the evangelist at the end of the concert that had so confused Sammy was actually this old woman's husband, which is kind of cool part of the story. And so she started to talk to Sammy and to explain to her what she really needed to do. And after she'd done that, explained to her how she'd become a Christian for real. This is Sammy herself. "So, let me see if I got this right," said Sammy eventually. "You just face up to the fact that you've messed your life up and apologize to God for everything." And Nona smiled, paused, and nodded. "And you turn your back on all the wrong stuff and make a decision to start putting Jesus first instead." And Nona smiled again and said something about the cross and her relationship with God. "Well, that's a no-brainer. I mean, I've definitely messed things up badly." Sammy paused and decided not to reveal the tangled state of her love life, the 7 boys she was dating simultaneously, and the broken relationships with her own family. "Yep, I definitely need a fresh start, and I think I would like to know God in a way that's real, the way my sister does, but just one last question." "Sure, what is it?" "Why didn't anyone explain this to me before?" Sammy bowed her head and prayed a prayer of repentance, surrendering her life to Jesus. No more pretending. It was a simple choice, just a few words, that would change her life forever in ways that she could never have imagined. She whispered amen, and the fractals of grace began spiraling out from that small prayer to touch every single member of her extended family. In the months to come, Sammy's mother, her father, both her grandparents and her aunt, uncle, and cousins would all give their lives to Jesus. A little later, her decision that day would begin to touch me and the members of my family too. It now shapes our children and impacts the lives of those we lead. It may well impact 1,000 others down the decades to come. Unaware of any of this, but feeling as if a weight had lifted from her shoulders, Sammy walked back to her seat, beaming with joy. She caught her sister's quizzical expression and laughed. I guess I owe you an explanation. What happened in that story? Sammy accepted God's final offer. That's what the story of these next few days is about. The story that we're going to trace through Good Friday and Easter Saturday and Easter Sunday is the story of God's final offer. He is not going to make another one. This is it. His final offer is the king on the donkey riding into Jerusalem, the broken man on the cross, and the victorious, raised Son of God on Easter Sunday morning is God's final offer. The band are going to come and sing a song for us. I'm just going to encourage you to sit where you are while they sing. And then after that, I'm just going to give an opportunity for prayer. And this is an opportunity for you, okay, if you haven't already done so, to accept God's final offer. He'll never force you. He won't come with armed soldiers to require your obedience, but he invites you to come and follow Jesus. And in a moment or two after this song, we're going to have a prayer when you will have an opportunity to take that offer for yourself.